prayer. Because everything should begin with prayer. Because we need to begin with prayer on every level. Let's explore that topic for a few moments. Let me show you why any strategy, including a strategy that involves seeing God change people's lives, must start with us praying. But before we look at why we need to pray, let me show you why we don't need to pray. Here are three things that prayer is not or should not be thought of as. Okay, so we begin with prayer, but not, here's a word to fill in, not because God needs information. Not because God needs information. We should banish from our mind any idea, and it's probably just a whim of an implication, that prayer is necessary because God needs to hear from us or needs something that we've got to tell him. When I was an assistant pastor learning how to be a senior pastor, I had the great privilege of working for a senior pastor who sort of mentored me, and every week we went out to lunch together, and I'd tell him everything I'd said and done as an assistant pastor in that church that week, and then he would tell me what I should have said and what I should have done, and that's how I learned to be a pastor. Well, there was a mutual benefit to those lunches as I was gaining great insights from all of his experience and the generosity of his time. He was gaining something as well, because I was looking after a couple of areas of ministry in the church that he was paying me to look after, and he didn't know what was going on in the college and career ministry and in the discipleship group. So as I told him what I'd said and what I'd done, he grew more knowledgeable about church life, and he would ask me more questions about what was going on in the lives of some people that I was responsible for. And so it was a two-way kind of thing. Well, we might make the mistake of thinking that prayer is something like that as well, that God is gaining something from our prayers. And that would actually be a wrong thought to think, especially if we think of what he's gaining is information. The psalmist says, "There's not a word on my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it all together." God knows everything you're going to say before ever you say it. And on the topic of prayer, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that we ought to avoid imitating the Gentiles. We ought to not be like the nations and pray the way they do with their meaningless repetitions. Jesus says, "For they suppose that they will be heard for the many words." Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." My senior pastor needed to know what was going on down the hall in the college and career room, but God doesn't need to know anything. He knows everything already. So we need to pray, but not because God needs information. Now, if that's a really simple thought, I set it up to give you some momentum in a direction, because I want to show you a couple other things that prayer is not, a couple other ways not to think about prayer before we think about it rightly. So then, again, we begin with prayer not because God needs incentive. Not because God needs incentive. We ought not to think in any way, to any degree, that God needs to be stirred up or motivated to get on with the program. And we can inadvertently pray as if that's the case. We pray that God will be loving towards someone. We pray that God will be merciful towards someone. We pray that God will bring justice into a situation. And sometimes, perhaps, we carry on as if God isn't loving enough yet. But we love so-and-so so much that if we pray, he'll be moved by our love to be more loving towards that person. The psalmist says in praising God, "Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy judgments are like a great deep. Thy righteousness is like the mountains." God is altogether infinitely loving and faithful and just and righteous. And he doesn't need any help from us in regard to the incentive to rule the earth. He is quite motivated already. Prayer is not a matter of giving him the little extra shove he needs to get moving. And we need to be very careful about the scriptures that call us to pray in words that we sometimes bring into our choruses. If we sing "Arise, O Lord," or "Move," we can sometimes think that we're the ones who are moving him. We're the ones who are getting him moving. But that's not the right way to think about prayer, because it's not the right way to think about God. And this would be an observation to take away from this study. Our view of prayer should come out of our right view of God. Otherwise, our view of God will come wrongly out of a wrong view of prayer. Let me give you another way in which we ought not to think about prayer because of what it implies about God. We begin with prayer, but not because God needs our permission. We ought not to think that in any way God is waiting for permission to move. Now, some of you would say, how could anybody be so silly as to think that? I'll tell you how people can be so silly. Some people can think, and they don't do it out of silliness, they do it out of a heartfelt conviction that God, in the best interest of his kingdom, has surrendered his sovereignty to people so that he is bound to wait upon people's prayers and will not get started on a project until somebody asks him to, in which case, by his own decree, he needs our permission to move. There are all kinds of people who believe that. Good people who believe that. Someone as good and as important as John Wesley believed that with all his heart. John Wesley said God does nothing but in answer to prayer. And of course he meant that God has decided to limit himself to our prayers. That may sound like a right thing to think because it makes prayer very important. But I would say it's actually a very bad thing to think because it makes God subservient to us. And it loads us up with a truckload of responsibility and then guilt that we don't have the strength to bear. I can think of a book on prayer written by a well-motivated Christian in this century to stir us up to pray, in which this very idea is carried out. And the writer, in order to prove the point, says that he knows that whenever he hears of a Christian involved in a disaster, whenever someone is struck down in a car accident or afflicted with a disease and dies, in every case, it's always the same thing. He says, someone has forgotten to pray. Because if only someone would pray, then that bad thing wouldn't happen. And I think, ooh, that's a disastrous thing to think. Because God means to take us through valleys of hardship. And God, well, God doesn't need our permission to move. Psalm 103 is one of the many scriptures that explain what we looked at last week under the heading of sovereign power. God reigns over all. His sovereignty rules over all, it says in Psalm 103. That means God remains thoroughly in control of all things. And he's not waiting for anyone to pull the trigger. He's not waiting for anybody to press the lever or to give the nod so that he can get involved. It's not what God needs from us. So then we don't pray because God needs the information or the incentive or our permission. So why do we pray? Well, here's why, in two reasons. Because God desires, doesn't need anything, but he desires our involvement. God desires our involvement. It's his intention for us to live in intimate relationship with him. Jesus described that intimacy this way. He said, think of me as a vine, think of yourselves as branches. And the branch is absolutely required to stay close to the vine, because from the vine the branch gets everything that makes it worthwhile to be a branch. And then he talks about prayer. This is in John chapter 15. And there he calls his disciples, us who are his faithful followers, to pray. And he says it this way, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And he's not simply saying, oh, by the way, if you abide in me with all that entails, you get some perks, you get to pray. No, prayer is very much a part of the whole deal. If you're intimately connected with God, if you're walking with him through your branch to vine-like abiding in Christ, then there'll be something going on between you and God which will allow you to speak up, to pray about what you want, and you can be assured of answers to prayer. After he finishes with the analogy, Jesus continues speaking in the passage that we're looking at and goes on in John chapter 16 to say these words. Jesus says to his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he'll give it to you in my name. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. The Lord pictures us in a joyful relationship with him, a joyful, intimate relationship with him, in which we are so close to Jesus Christ, we are so close to God through Jesus Christ, that we know the will of God in regard to particular details. And then out of that intimate knowledge of the will of God, we can simply ask in Jesus' name. That means ask in the place of Jesus. Ask on the behalf of Jesus for God to do what he's made it very clear he's going to do. And God says, and I will do it. Ask anything in my name. That ask with that confidence of knowing this is the will of God. A confidence that comes from the intimacy that comes from abiding that closely to God through Jesus Christ. And your joy will be full as he answers the prayers that he has inspired you to pray. So God desires our involvement, and prayer is one way in which he involves us. So we can put it down as a kind of definition or a defining description. Prayer is, number one, God's way of involving us in what he does. Prayer is God's way of involving us in what he does. He really has two ways of involving us. This is one. When God wants to involve us in his work, he sometimes very simply gives us the work to do. Think about the noble work of parenting children. God selects someone to be the mother and someone to be the father, and then he loads them up with the responsibility of raising those kids. And we do God's work by getting down and doing the work of child raising. And it's a cooperation between us and God, and that God gives us the work to do, and then he strengthens us with the you know, the infinite patience and the wisdom sometimes and the love and all the sorts of things we need to do the work that God's called us to do. That's one way God involves us in his work. He gives us things to do. But there are other aspects of God's work that we're actually quite out of our depth on, things that we can't possibly do. And yet he wants to involve us in that as well. So how does he involve us in the work that he alone must do? By asking us to ask him to do it. This is the way God works in us. This is the way God has us work in his plan. He asks us to ask him to do the work that he plans to do. Even in the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, the same practice is carried out. And in Psalm 2, a psalm that is a prophecy, we read of God the Father saying to God the Son, God the Father saying to Jesus, ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Picture it. God the Father, I suppose from before the creation of the world, God the Father says to God the Son, ask me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Why did he ask him to ask him? Because he meant to do it, and he wanted to do it in answer to his prayer. So in a lesser way, in the same way, God says to us, ask me to work in the lives of your loved ones, and then I'll do so. Something that only God can do, he'll do, but he'll do it by choice in answer to our prayers. As he called the Son to ask him for the will of God to be carried out, so he asks us to ask him for the will of God to be carried out. So he doesn't need the information. He's not sort of stumped and wonder what to do next, so he says, give me some ideas here. He's not looking for permission. He's not saying, my hands are bound and I cannot move until you let me. He's looking for our involvement. He says, I have good and wonderful things to do in the world. Ask me to do them, and then I'll do them in answer to your prayer, and then you all will be involved in my great work. Prayer is God's way of involving us in what he does, and secondly, it's our way of expressing our total dependence upon God. We so often forget that we are totally dependent upon God. God calls us to pray without ceasing. He calls us to pray in all things and at all times. And one reason is that we need the continual reminder to ourselves that we are entirely helpless without God. Only by his help can we do what we're called to do. And that reminds me that I've missed a line. So go back. Yeah, because God desires our involvement, dot, 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 and because without him we can do nothing. I meant to say that earlier. We can do nothing. John 15:5, it's the branch and vine thing. Sorry, I missed it. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So prayer is God's way of involving us in what he does and our way of expressing our total dependence upon God. We mistakenly look at ourselves as being free agents, as being autonomous, as being independent people. We approach God by nature. We approach God as if we've got something to offer him, which he would very much like us to offer him, and we're negotiating with him about how much of ourselves we will give him. And all the while, we're thinking it through with the brain that only works because he makes it work. And we're standing there with blood pumping through our veins, and his blood he gave us, and the veins he gave us, and it pumps by his energy. In fact, we are just a lot of atoms that are held together in human form and breathed into with the breath of life. We exist by the will of God. It says in Hebrews, all things are held together by the word of his power. And James says to some people he was writing to who presumptuously stated their plans for the coming year this way. He said, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. I hope you can see that. It's all very well to say this year will be characterized by the following projects and I hope to accomplish this and that and so on. We set our goals. But we're wrong if we think that we have the power within ourselves to carry out any of those goals. It's entirely dependent upon God keeping us alive. If the Lord wills, we shall live. And then empowering us to make good on any ideas we have. And we would be right to see that even the ideas are not good ideas unless they're from him in the first place. Well, in prayer, we say so. In prayer, we express our total dependence upon the God who doesn't need information, doesn't need incentive, doesn't need our permission, but desires our involvement. Now, let me illustrate how entirely dependent upon God we are, and let me illustrate the idea of prayer as God's way of involving us by bringing forward two exhibits, one which is exhibited on these beautiful banners behind me. This is our slogan. This is our statement of purpose for the years ahead. We're committed to making known the greatness of God by the lives we live and by the love we show and by the work we share. And I defy you to think of one aspect, of one item on the list that we're capable of even beginning on, except that God helps us. In every case, we're entirely dependent upon God. So if by the lives we live, the love we show, the work we share, we're going to make known the greatness of God, well, that will be God working in us. The scriptures I've listed make that so very clear. By the lives we live. Paul the Apostle said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. I only live by God's faith working in me, by God's faithfulness. But we need to have the same understanding that any kind of life we're capable of living, we only live by God's work in us. And if our lives are going to be such outstanding lives, if our character is going to be such remarkable character that people look at us and draw right conclusions about God, it must be God at work in us. Paul the Apostle encouraged the Philippians to get on with their salvation. He said in Philippians chapter 2, work at your salvation with fear and trembling. And here's the incentive. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. God works in you to will, to give you the desire, and to do, to give you the ability of his good pleasure. So is anybody doing the good pleasure of God? Oh, that's because God's giving you the incentive, and then God's matched the incentive with the ability. And if God doesn't supply you with godly incentive, you'll never even want to live that kind of life. And if God doesn't match the incentive with the ability, then you'll just be frustrated in that you want to live that kind of life because you lack the ability. We need God to give us the ability and the willingness to do his will. And if God does, then we will live the sorts of lives he calls us to live, lives which will make known his greatness. We mean to make known the greatness of God by the love we show. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. But it's going to be some extraordinary kind of love that people look on and say, whoa, you must be disciples of Christ. And then they look more closely and they see our love for one another and say, whoa, what a great God you serve. Let's get real. If that's going to happen, if someone's going to look at us and see the love that we have for one another played out in such outstanding practical ways that they conclude that our God is a great God, then it will be God at work in us. Someone will come to you and say, I understand that God is a great God because I saw the remarkable love you've displayed towards whatever. And you will have to say, to be honest, well, praise the Lord. It's him in me. He has poured out his love in my heart. That's what we need to have happen. Paul the Apostle, calling the Thessalonians to advance in their love, talked in 1 Thessalonians 3 about God causing them to love. God's got to pour his love into our hearts or we will not be loving people. And John, the apostle, in calling people to practical, good displays of their love, questioned whether or not the love of God abided in them at all. See, if we're going to be loving people, we need the love of God abiding in us. God's got to pour it out into us. So if we're committed to making known the greatness of God by the lives we live and by the love we show, we need to be praying at every point, understanding that we're totally dependent upon God to make our lives, to make our love a display of his greatness. And so, quite plainly, with the work we share, if we are going to share work in such a way that God's greatness is made known, we need God to be at work in us, and so we need to pray. Jesus said to his apostles after the resurrection that they shouldn't even get started on the job of witnessing to the world until the Holy Spirit came to them. So on the 40th day after his resurrection, as he was about to be lifted up to the right hand of the Father, he told them, go back to Jerusalem and just stay there. Don't do a thing. Just stay there and wait. And it was 10 days of waiting before the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them the power to be witnesses. The insight of Christ was that it was pointless for them to begin witnessing. So think about it. For 10 days of their lives, they were forbidden to witness. Wouldn't you like that sort of recess? Jesus was saying, don't tell anybody anything. Just keep your mouth shut till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll receive power, and then you can be witnesses. So similarly, all these years later, we are people who very much need the power of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us if we're going to be witnesses with any effectiveness at all. Otherwise, we might just as well keep our mouths shut. Paul the Apostle labored earnestly among the Colossians and in the other New Testament churches, proclaiming Christ, he said, in order that he might present every man complete in Christ. And he said in Colossians chapter 1, and I strive, this is the way I strive, this is the goal for which I strive, laboring with all his energy. It's sort of a play on words. You expect him to say, I'm laboring with all my energy, but he says, I'm laboring with all his energy. All the energy of God in us is what enables us to do the work of evangelism, speaking to people about the gospel, about the good news, and discipleship, doing something with those who respond. So that's Exhibit A. Quite plainly, we're helpless to make known the greatness of God unless God works in us. So we should be praying constantly about it. And I hope every time you see these banners in the months ahead, every time you'll think to yourself, well, how much we need God to work. And I hope you shoot up a little prayer, a little plea of complete dependence upon God, asking him to help us as a church do more than just hang beautiful banners. We want to be a church that doesn't just talk about it, but actually is involved in what these banners are displaying. Now then, on with the work we share. On with the four-part evangelism strategy. And breathe deep and relax. You're going to be okay. It is my intention to call you to commit yourself to these four principles over the next month and then to launch out into the rest of this year and the years ahead committed to these four principles. But you're not going to hate these principles. These are doable. These are happy things to sign on with. You're going to be glad of this evangelism strategy when you hear it. The first thing we've already seen, it's prayer. And the commitment is simply to be, like you're called in the scriptures, be devoted to prayer. Find time each day if you can. Find special times through the week. Join groups that meet together weekly or monthly or whatever to pray, to ask God to make it all happen, to make us the people of the great privilege of making known his greatness to people who are currently outside the kingdom. That's the first part. Here's the second part. Put it down as one word. The word is friendships. And next week, Lord willing, January 16th, if we live and are together again, I'll talk to you about the need we have to cultivate friendships with outsiders. It's not something that happens naturally. It's something that happens less and less, it seems, as we get on with serving God. And we'll look at that next week. There are some strong cautions in the Word about our association with people outside, but there's certainly some strong directives for us to get out and be friends with people who otherwise will never have an opportunity to meet a living follower of Christ. Well, are your friendships going to result in people coming to know Christ? Not because you're such a wonderful person. If you go out and make a friend and develop that friendship with the hope of it leading to opportunities for the gospel, and you have the opportunity, and you take the opportunity, the supreme privilege of leading a person, perhaps leading them in prayer, into a relationship with God, and you know, years later, he or she is a member of the church and freely mentions the fact that never would have even come to this church, never even would have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, except for you who befriended him. Well, is that going to happen except for the work of God? And if it happens, and if you have someone in years to come, you know, always point out, hi, I'm here because she witnessed to me, you're going to be careful to say, well, it's just God working in me. I don't deserve any credit. I just kind of showed up and God did the work. So we need to pray that when we show up to do the work of being friends with people who need to hear the gospel, God will bless the relationship and make it into something. Part three for January 23rd will not be a sermon on the next element, but it will be the element itself in an example. Part three can be summarized in the two words special events. And it's our commitment as the leaders of the church to routinely put on special events of a variety of natures so that there's always something coming up besides church on Sunday and perhaps your small group to invite people to. We want you to take seriously the opportunity to invite people to church, but you'll know that some of your friends are just not up to doing church with you, not yet. So we want to have special other events to invite them to. And the Creation Evolution Seminar, which will be a Friday night event and all Saturday morning event at 1 p.m. in the afternoon, with the special speaker staying on to preach on Sunday morning, is an illustration of one such special event. And you might already have some friends who you've already talked to about these interesting and apparently, but not at all, incidental issues of how God actually made us and how obviously obligated we are to serve our Creator and Maker. The creation evolution thing is a subject of fascinating interest to some and not to others. So later in the month, we're having a floor hockey tournament. And maybe some of your friends don't really care how they got created or whether they're created at all, don't care at all about such things, but really, really like floor hockey. So you could pick one or the other or both events. You may have some people who are interested in the creation evolution debate and don't play floor hockey. Well, there you go. Either way, there's events. And it's our intention all the way through the year and forever after to routinely, maybe once a month or once every couple of months, have an event which will be of some particular interest to some people you know. So as you commit yourself to prayer and to developing friendships with outsiders, you keep an eye on the bulletin and you listen to Lyle as he does the announcements and stay tuned in to what's coming up next, because there'll be something that will be just right for you to extend an invitation to someone. That's part three. No one's sweating yet, right? These aren't hard. You're going to pray. You're going to be friends with people. You're going to invite them to special events where appropriate. So what's part four? Well, part four is a tiny little bit of sweat, but it shouldn't freak you out at all. Part four is training. Part four is training. And we'll look at that January 30th. And the deal is, if we're going to give a clear presentation of the gospel, we can't just open our mouths and see what happens, except under special circumstances. Normally, we need to prepare a response. Peter said that we should sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. So the training will be provided so that you're ready. The training comes in essentially two venues. Our cell groups are set up and equipped to study a book called How to Be a Contagious Christian. A couple of cell groups are starting it right this month, and it will be continually available to cell groups as they, from time to time, need to find another Bible study. There's this curriculum we've bought called How to Be a Contagious Christian. And for those of you who are not in a cell group but are interested in the training, and I hope that's all of you in that category, there will be from time to time, for example, starting March, an adult Sunday school class from the same book, from the same curriculum. And Pastor Lyle will be teaching it at the 9:30 time slot through the time of the first morning service in March. It's an 8-week thing. And it's our intention to continually offer that over and over again from time to time so that people can train and be retrained in the very important art of giving an explanation of your faith where you have opportunity. But will our training amount to anything? Will our special events amount to anything? Well, only if God blesses them. Only if God is pleased to make them. We could have special events till we're blue in the face, and we could train and train and train, but if God doesn't do something with it, it all amounts to nothing. Jesus said, apart from me, without me, you can do nothing. And so we're back to the first part. We're back to prayer. And I would call you to join me just now, and to join me throughout this year, to be people devoted to prayer, knowing that prayer is God's way to involve us in the work that he's doing, and asking him to do the work of bringing people to Christ through the people of this church, through you and through me. Let's pray now and ask God to give us this great privilege.